Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 32. While the focus of our study will be the first six verses, I'll read the entirety of the chapter. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden rings that are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people broke off the golden rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received it at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron saw this, and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered ascension offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And Moses beseeched Yahweh his God and said, "Yahweh, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, whom you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'For evil did he bring them forth, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And Yahweh repented of the evil that he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tablets. And Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and he said to Moses, "A noise of war in the camp." And he said, "Not the voice of those who shout for mastery, and not the voice of those who cry out in defeat. A noise of singing I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And the anger of Moses waxed hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were broken loose, for Aaron had let them loose for a whispering among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is on Yahweh's side, let him come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, put every man his sword upon his thigh and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to Yahweh, yea, every man against his son and against his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, And now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I shall make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to Yahweh and said, I beseech you, this people have sinned a great sin and have made themselves gods of gold. And now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, pray, blot me out of your book that you have written. And Yahweh said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And now go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And Yahweh smote the people because they made the calf that Aaron made. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Top 10 list can take on all sorts of forms in our society, and maybe David Letterman made them particularly famous when he hosted The Late Show. And I'd imagine many of us have attempted to come up with a top 10 list in some form or fashion at some point. Maybe you've been asked, what are your top 10 movies or top 10 books or songs? We like to make our lists and rank things and then maybe converse or argue about them. Well, I suspect that if we were to take a poll of top 10 famous stories or most well-known stories from the Bible, at least from the Old Testament, that Israel's sin with the golden calf would be on it. And for good reason, because this is a significant moment in Israel's history, especially given how early on it takes place in their life as a nation. This is a story we remember from an early age, having captured our imagination in a Bible storybook, perhaps. But surely we wonder how Israel could resort to doing this so quickly. Or maybe this story is so familiar that we take some of the details for granted. But as we take a closer examination of it, hopefully it will become clearer and more meaningful to us. A case can readily be made that Exodus chapters 32 to 34 form a single narrative, with one scholar stating these three chapters constitute a marvelous literary unity, while another presents a reasonable chiastic structure to these three chapters, further demonstrating the expert way in which they're written. And I would encourage you all to, at some point, to take the time and read chapters 32 to 34 in one sitting, maybe even multiple times over the next few weeks, as we spend time examining the whole of this remarkable story, the movement of it, and the profound theology to be derived from it. I have to admit that I initially thought we'd just take chapter 32 in one fell swoop today, but there's just too much here. And given the foundational nature of this story to Israel's history, we do well to take our time and give adequate attention to what we find here. Again, we really won't get past verse 6 today, and that will certainly leave us in suspense after a fashion. And perhaps we'll make our study seem to focus mainly on the negative. But I trust that will also serve a beneficial purpose to our faith, even as our calling in Christ is set before us yet again. Now, as we come to chapter 32, there are a couple of interesting contextual points to consider before we get into the details themselves. First, there's a sense that chapters 32 to 34 interrupt the flow of the text from the tabernacle instructions of chapters 25 to 31, to the tabernacle assembly in chapter 35 and following. Second, we also need to reacquaint ourselves with what happened in chapter 24 when the covenant was confirmed. And in verse 3, we read, and Moses went and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the ordinances, and answered all the people with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh spoke, we will do. And remember, they had heard directly from Yahweh, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which then scared the people. And then they asked Moses to function as their mediator with Yahweh, and he did so. And then the ordinances are given in chapters 21 to 23, and Moses conveys those to the people, and they agree to it. And then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders, they go and have a covenant meal with Yahweh on the mountain. And then we read about Moses and Joshua going up further still. But then recall the closing verses from chapter 24 when Moses instructs in verse 14. And to the elders he said, remain for us in this place until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. And whoever has things or has words, he can, or has issues that need help taken care of, he can draw near to them. And in verses 15 to 18. And Moses ascended upon the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and tabernacled the glory of Yahweh upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And he called to Moses on the seventh day from the midst of the cloud. And the vision of the glory of Yahweh was as a devouring fire on the top of the mountain before the eyes of the sons of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and ascended unto the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, maybe it's felt like it's taken us 40 days and 40 nights to cover chapters 25 to 33, when in reality it was 20 sermons. But we need to keep in mind that the end of chapter 24 ties directly into chapter 32. And that Aaron and the people do not have knowledge yet of what Yahweh has revealed to Moses and Joshua on the mountain. You know, we have the reader's edge, of course. And as always the case, the Holy Spirit has arranged the text and given us the details that we have in chapter 32. But it's right around day 38 or day 39 of Moses being on Sinai that the events of chapter 32 take place. So with some of that contextual perspective in place, let's get into the details of today's story. Verse 1. And the people saw that delayed was Moses to descend from the mountain. And the people assembled upon Aaron, and they said to him, arise, make for us gods who shall go before our face. For this Moses, the one who caused us to go out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. Now, one of the challenging aspects of the Golden Calf episode is how to read the tone in certain places and what the details given to us then mean. Maybe that sounds like sounds obvious, or maybe you think, well, isn't that always the case? Well, yes, to a point. But there are times when you can read the text in one way and it seems legitimate, and then in another way that's equally plausible. But we need to have a ready awareness of what presuppositions or assumptions, you know, we're making about the text, which can be especially tricky with a text that's so familiar. So with that caveat in place, what do we notice here? Well, first of all, the term people can also be translated nation. Why raise that point? Just so you have an awareness, that's the nuance of the word. That Israel here isn't just a collection of men, women, and children as a people, but they're more specifically they have this collective identity as a nation. And this fits with what's taking place at Sinai, where Israel officially becomes God's people, Yahweh's holy nation of priests. Next, notice that the people saw that Moses was delayed. They made a judgment with their eyes, and it wasn't a judgment directed by faith. And then perhaps you can already guess that there's a sense that Israel plays the part of Eve and Aaron, the role of Adam, and that what we have here is another fall account. This is the fall of Israel at Mount Sinai. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and Adam, as the priest charged to guard the garden, goes along with things, is led by his wife, and Aaron essentially does the same thing. And the evidence bears this out as we go on to see. But the people, they gather themselves upon Aaron, which may convey that they formed like a mob around him. Though it wasn't all the Israelites, likely a representative group of leaders, maybe the elders, as has been the case on previous occasions, but they represent the people, and that's the theological point, Israel as a nation. And they command Aaron, and there are two imperatives here, arise, or get up, and make. Now, why do they come to Aaron? Well, because he's one of the two men Moses left in charge. Remember, the other was Hur, whose name came up last week as Bezalel's grandpa from the tribe of Judah. Where's Hur in all this episode? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Jewish tradition states he was stoned by the people when he protested over this incident, but the Bible doesn't tell us that, so we can't know for sure. If Jewish tradition is true, then that might tell us more about the difficulty or threatening nature of the situation that Aaron perceived from the people. But again, we have to be careful not to read too much into the text. Now, as we established already, only Aaron and Israel are mentioned here because they're the representatives of Adam and Eve in the story. You know, we might want to know what happened to her, but the theological point the Holy Spirit is making is more important. So the people demand that Aaron make gods, make Elohim for them, which we should immediately understand as a direct violation of the commandments 1 and 2, at least, and arguably number 3 as well. But this term Elohim, which we typically think of as a name for God, can be translated in the plural and mean gods. But let's review a couple of principles that we establish in relation to the first two commandments. In the first word, you shall have no other gods before my face, Yahweh is declaring the exclusive allegiance he makes upon his people, that his authority is supreme and no other gods, Elohim, no other powers, human or angelic, were to be set on par with him. The second word forbids worshiping Yahweh by means of idols or images in any form or fashion from the three-decker universe. The three-decker universe he's made of heaven, earth, and water. And to do so constitutes hatred for God. Now, what's curious about, or maybe a bit confusing, is that notice that Israel demands make us Elohim, but not to replace Yahweh, but to replace Moses. And notice that they clearly state that Moses was the one who caused them to go out of Egypt, a term we encountered quite often in relation to the accounts directly associated with the Exodus from Egypt. So did Moses cause Israel to go out from the land of Egypt? Well, yes and no. I mean, really it was Yahweh, but Moses certainly was the instrument that Yahweh used. But the people don't mention Yahweh at all. And it isn't until verse 5 from Aaron's lips that Yahweh's name is heard. So what do we do with this? Have the people forgotten Yahweh in 38 days? Well, in a sense, it seems so. But at the very least, there's confusion on their part, but it's not confusion that's excusable. Or perhaps we can argue there's immaturity on their part, but they still knew enough to be obedient. Looking ahead to add a little bit more texture, what does Yahweh say to Moses in verse 7? He refers to Israel as your people whom you caused to ascend from the land of Egypt. So Yahweh attributes the Exodus to Moses as well. You know, we need to recognize what's going on literally in the text. But perhaps we can even say that since Moses is Yahweh's mediator, then there's a sense that in seeking another Moses, they're seeking another Elohim, another ruler or authority to govern them. And there's certainly an immaturity, a childlike quality about Israel that's portrayed here. What's part and parcel with their sin? Impatience. They won't wait. And had they but waited another day or so for Moses to descend, then none of this would have ever happened, and chapters 32 to 34 wouldn't be in our Bibles. Obviously, it did happen, and the theology and Christology that comes from the text is simply superb. But what should this sin of impatience remind us of? Adam and Eve taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before they were supposed to do so, before they were ready. They had one command, and they messed it up. Israel has 10 commands, and they can't keep the first two. As Adam and Eve were babies in the garden, so Israel is a baby nation at Sinai, and they blow it. Think about these further connections. Adam and Eve are in covenant with Yahweh, and after their wedding, what does Yahweh do? He leaves. Well, Yahweh has just married Israel at Sinai, enters into covenant with them at Sinai, and then he leaves, or his agent leaves, and this sets up the test. And just as Adam and Eve failed the test, so does Israel. They were impatient. They didn't endure. We see this pattern on a number of other occasions in Scripture, so be on the lookout for it when you're reading your Bibles. But Yahweh treats them as adults. He gives them responsibility they can bear, and they fail. And if we wonder, how could they have forgotten so quickly? I mean, after all, they saw all the plagues in Egypt, and they passed through the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh and his chariot army drowned and received water from the rock and manna from heaven. How could they possibly not know Yahweh is still with them? Well, parents, how quickly do your children forget things they know? Or how often do they fail to do a simple task of obedience? Well, considered from that perspective, the analogy seems pretty fitting. Now, again, don't take that to mean that their sin is excusable or that they didn't know better, because exactly the opposite is the case in light of the severity of God's judgment against them. Israel is responsible for their actions, just as all of us are responsible for ours. Well, moving on to verses 2 and 3, perhaps Aaron's response causes us to scratch our heads, and we're not told what he was thinking at this point, though he explains himself a bit later to Moses, though that seems pretty weak. Maybe he sensed hostility from the people. Even their calling Moses this Moses conveys some measure of disdain or being fed up, and don't forget they seemed ready to stone Moses back in chapter 17. But where Aaron comes up with this idea and why we're not told, and some scholars contend he was trying to stall or to suggest something Israel wouldn't want to do. But again, that's all hard to know for sure. And Aaron said to them, "Tear off rings of gold which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And tore off all the people the rings of gold which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And the verb is literally tear off, though I don't think that's implies that they tore their earlobes to get them off. And it's interesting that this action includes the women and children. But where did those golden rings come from? The spoils of the redemption of Egypt. And so the blessings God gave to them are being used to make this idol. Also, what do we go on to read in chapter 35 and verse 22? That gold earrings are part of the gold spoils from Egypt gathered for the tabernacle construction. And so there's also a subtle sense that this golden idol is some type of faux tabernacle, and that they make this visible representation too soon. Again, grasping after something before the proper time instead of waiting on God's timing. One commentator notes that since there wasn't coinage, then gold earrings were an easy source of gold. That could be. But here's Israel contributing their gold prematurely or wrongly. And that at the behest of a leader, even a priestly leader, though Aaron hasn't been ordained yet. Verse 4, "And he took from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made it a bull calf, a cast image. And they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, which caused you to ascend from the land of Egypt.'" Exactly how Aaron made the golden calf is unclear and debated, nor is anything said about the size. You know, was it life size and as big as a, say, 1 to 3 year old bull? Was it all of pure gold, or was the gold softened and then cast or poured over a wooden image? Probably the latter, in keeping with other scripture passages that speak to idol making. But our text conveys that Aaron is the one who makes it, and that he used some type of engraving tool for it, perhaps to put the finishing touches on it in some form or fashion. And the calf bull is not a cow, as we might think of a Holstein or Jersey cow, but an ox of some type, even as Psalm 106 declares of this event. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Why an ox? Well, some conjecture, they based the image on the Egyptian god Apis, which was a bull, and that could be. But it's also fitting in this priestly period of Israel's history, which is symbolized by the ox face of the cherubim. One scholar suggests that perhaps the people saw the ox-faced cherubim on Sinai. Maybe. But God is orchestrating these events, and a counterfeit ox fits within the overall arc of the narrative. Now also note the text states, "they said," not "he said," as if it was in reference to Aaron making this declaration. No, it's plural. "They said." Well, who are the "they" of the "they said"? Well, my best supposition is the leaders of the respective tribes that represent the people as a whole, and they readily attribute these Elohim as having caused them to ascend from the land of Egypt. Now, another odd aspect in what's said is that they speak in plural terms. "These are your gods," and refer to the singular golden calf. Some translations smooth it out to say, this is your God. I don't think that's as accurate to the original text. How these gods compute isn't clear, but may simply, again, point to their own muddled thinking at this point. But then what's Aaron's response in verse 5? And Aaron saw, and he built an altar before its face. And Aaron called out and said, a festival to Yahweh tomorrow. Notice that as Israel saw in verse 1 and made a judgment, now the text says Aaron saw, and what does he do as a result? He built an altar before the face of the golden calf, and being the astute readers that we are, we immediately think of all the instructions we've heard from Yahweh about the tabernacle and the altars that are before his face, and here's yet another counterfeit in the text. This time a counterfeit altar before a counterfeit God. As a bit of an aside, this altar can still be seen at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's a fairly sizable rock formation with drawings on the side, and that might give us some idea of what the bull calf looked like. But then what does Aaron declare? He declares a festival, a feast to Yahweh the next day. But it's a counterfeit festival, and one that Yahweh hasn't prescribed. So Aaron remembers Yahweh, even if the people have seemingly forgotten him. But Aaron engages in syncretism. He blends religions, he blends worship, and associates the calf with Yahweh. And you might think, well, he's just trying to make the best of the situation, trying to meet the people where they are. Well, that's a flimsy argument. Still more, we're right to flash forward to 1 Kings 12 in the sin of Jeroboam, when he set up the golden calves at the worship centers in Bethel and Dan, and similarly claimed they were worshiping Yahweh, just in a different way. And throughout the rest of Kings, we hear the refrain, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made all Israel to sin. And how the false worship he set up plagued the northern kingdom of Israel until the Assyria invaded and took the people into exile, as we read about in 2 Kings 17. Aaron is basically encouraging the same. But all of this is a clear violation of the second commandment, because Yahweh was not to be worshipped with images or icons in any form or fashion. And Yahweh's reaction, as we're going to see in the text, in the next section, clearly indicates that Israel's actions are those of disobedience and apostasy. The idolatry itself is the great sin. And all that we're, you know, trying to wrap our minds around, let's not neglect to see or hear that point. Verse 6, our final verse for today. And they rose early the day after and caused to ascend ascension offerings, and they caused to bring near peace offerings. And the people sat to eat and drink, and they rose to play. So the people are eager to get to the celebration. Don't waste any time and bring ascension offerings and peace offerings. And they're relaxed, sitting to eat and drink. But then they also have a good time at play or sport, whatever that entailed. And there's some conjecture that involves sexual immorality, some type of bacchanalian celebration. That probably is reading too much into it. Paul directly quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:7 in the warnings he gives recounting Israel's standing with God, declaring, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That just reaffirms the idolatry taking place here at Sinai. But Israel's also in violating, they're also violating the parameters Yahweh put in place at the end of chapter 20. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your ascension offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness shall not be, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Now, while the stones Aaron used for the altar might have been natural and no tool used on them, the reason for the ascension and peace offerings brought by Israel were far from legitimate. And they directly violated the command not to make other gods of gold. And we want to know how they could be this dense, how they could forget these clear commands. But sin makes you stupid, and you do stupid things, and depending on the circumstances and the sin itself, the consequences can be pretty far-reaching. Now, given the fact that Yahweh's ready to obliterate Israel and start over with Moses, given the fact that 3,000 are slain by the Levites, and then God also sends a plague on the people, apparently, at the end of the chapter, we cannot take this sin lightly. It's deadly serious. They're robbing God of his divine honor, which is always the outcome of idol usage in worship. And as Scripture goes on to testify, idolatry becomes Israel's besetting sin. And this pattern will repeat itself over and over again. There's even more we can add to it. Yahweh's going to move out of the camp, and on account of this sin, he packs up and moves out in chapter 33, and he'll return in chapter 34. But we see this in the early chapters of Samuel on account of the sins of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and Yahweh brings the Philistines in judgment. But he packs up and leaves, and he goes off to Philistia to live, so to speak. Happens again with Israel in relation to the Babylonian exile, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem. So when Jesus tells parables about the master going away and then coming back later, that's not a new story. Of course, it happens again after Jesus comes, and what does he do? Well, he leaves, but then the Roman army comes in judgment. What happens in the latter portion of Exodus 32 that you heard or read earlier? A Levite army marches through the camp and slays people with the sword. Again, there's these patterns in Scripture, and we do well to see them and how God operates with his people. Still more, it's when God's people commit idolatrous worship that the abomination of desolation takes place. And arguably, the Golden Calf episode is the first instance of this in relation to the nation of Israel. Well, I realize that the substance of things this morning may seem a bit heavier than usual, and maybe you wonder if I'm going to find a way to soften things up and maybe end on an encouraging or gracious note. Now, maybe, but that arguably comes later in the story. But if there's some encouragement to be found in the first six verses, it's that there's grace in judgment, that judgment still affords the opportunity for repentance. If the judgment isn't unto death, then there's still time for repentance. Also, consider again the sin of impatience and how that's an especially challenging front on which we need to fight in this day and age, particularly in how we train our children. You know, in a world of instantaneous food and information and music and media and so forth, then we have our work cut out for us in being patient ourselves and also in teaching our children in the same. You know, parents start young, especially, you know, basically from birth to 3 years of age. Teach your children to wait. And that not all of life is instant gratification. Because a little boy who has to have his way, has to have his demands met immediately, that little boy, that young boy becomes an older boy or a man, who then isn't able to control his appetites and then takes liberties to get what he wants. The child which you allow to interrupt your conversations with your spouse or another adult or one of your other children, demanding your immediate attention when no one is bleeding or dying, there's no emergency, well, becomes more self-absorbed and selfish and rude and disrespectful in the years to come. And in light of the need to cultivate patience in our lives, let us be all the more resolved to the call to endure. Now, the Christian life is one of endurance. Hebrews 12 begins, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Or James, in the opening chapter of his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into multicolored trials, knowing that the testing of your faith accomplishes endurance. And the endurance having a mature work, so that you may be mature and complete, in nothing lacking." So we're not only to run with endurance, but also recognize that all the various trials in which we encounter are for the sake of endurance, which matures us, which makes us more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our big brother, whom we want to be like when we grow up. And some days, even most days, that enduring isn't flashy or spectacular. It's just keeping on. It's seeking to be faithful, trusting in the Lord, believing His word, endeavoring to be obedient to it, resolve that it's the way of blessing. Some days that's harder to believe than others, especially when you've freshly fallen into a new trial or have to endure an ongoing one. But just keep going. Even if it's just one step forward after another, no matter how small. Is there a difficult relationship you're having to deal with? Perhaps with a spouse, child, or parent. Or maybe your boss at work, or a coworker, or a neighbor, or a friend. Maybe you just want to give up and quit. Or maybe you wonder if it's worth the pain, or even why the Lord would bring this now. Well, it's for faith to say, I know the Lord is using this. I know what He said in His word, and I'm going to keep going, obediently following Him. Finally, don't squander the riches of redemption on idols. Don't squander your blessings of time, money, and resources on guilt images that are doomed for destruction or that would lead you away from the paths of righteousness. Don't abuse or misuse the gifts you've been given, but recognize that what you have is all from the Lord, from His hand, is His gracious gift to you. So then, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Or whether you eat or drink, to the glory of God. Don't pursue the counterfeit gods or their celebrations. But come and sit and drink at the Lord's table again. And find in the bread and in the wine, the food and the drink to endure by faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Your word does not shy away from showing us our propensity for sin and the sins that we pursue in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray that Your word would come with the right conviction this day, that Your Spirit would shine the light of Your word upon the darkness that still remains in our hearts, and that we might pursue and follow after You all the more faithfully. And grant us the faith to continue to endure, to be patient in waiting upon You, and to direct our hearts, and to direct our families, and to direct ourselves in greater obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, who has delivered us unto life, the life that is worth living. We ask these things in His name. Amen.